I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to your Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. This passage of Scripture was read earlier in our service, so I won't take time to reread it again to you. But Lord willing, this morning, and if we are able to have the evening service tonight due to the weather, we'll look at this passage again. Actually, we'll go back to chapter 4 to highlight some other truth. But both services today centered on some important events that take place at this one locality mentioned in our text in Joshua chapter 5. So as we look into God's Word this morning, I want to deliver a message to you this morning that I'm simply titling, Have You Been to Gilgal? And if I say that and you think, what in the world is that? Well, you'll find out here in just a few moments. But it's an important topic for us to consider. It was a very key event here in the book of Joshua, and it's specifically named in chapter 5, verse 9, as the place where Israel had their first encampment. And there's some other things here that are significant that we'll look at. But before we begin, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this text of Scripture here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you are always good. And one aspect of your goodness is that you have revealed yourself in Scripture, and apart from Scripture, we would have no idea specifically who you are, what your expectations of us is, what our responsibilities before you are. And so thank you for your goodness to give us the Scriptures in which we have everything we need to know about you, ourselves, and eternity. And so, Lord, today as we look into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would not only give clarity in presentation, but clarity of understanding. And right now, we trust you, Lord, to take your word now and in these next few moments to use it to meet the need that exists in the hearts of individuals who are here this morning. You know exactly how we stand and where we stand before you. We pray that the Spirit of God would open the understanding so that we know exactly what needs to be done. And so in this hour, be honored and glorified not only by our worship of you, but then also now our reception and then response to your truth. And we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are certain places that we attach a specific significance to because of important events that transpired there. Every time that particular place is either seen or mentioned, immediately there comes to our mind important events that we associate with that place. For instance, we might say, you know, that's where I met my wife. Or that's the spot where we were engaged. Or this is where we were married. Or you might say, you know, that's the place where I got saved. This is where I was baptized. Or this is where my first home was. Here's where I grew up as a child. We look with fondness upon those happy moments in which significant events in our lives have taken place at certain localities. As you think about that, such is true with the nation of Israel. In the text of Scripture that we have here in Joshua chapter 5, we find that Israel now has crossed the Jordan River. And they now are on the onset here of claiming the promised land, something that had been promised to Abraham centuries earlier. And there were times and circumstances that perhaps with those individuals who were trusting in God's promise might have questioned, will we ever get there? Is this actually going to take place? Will we ever know that peace and that rest in this place? Well, we find in chapter 5, verse 10, that the Scripture identifies the children of Israel now as they have crossed over the Jordan River, that they are in the plains of Jericho. That is, they are in a flat piece of land with Jericho in the distance. In chapter 4, verse 19, it says that they were in the east border of Jericho. Jericho was a strategic city. It was a major defensive outpost that guarded that entry into that portion of central Israel. And as they come to this place, it's where the Israelites have now their very first encampment in the promised land after crossing the Jordan River. We just attach certain significant events to places and we don't forget it. I don't think I'll ever forget when we had our first church service here at this church. And as eager as I was to preach, I could not preach that very first service in our brand new building. I had laryngitis. And so we had one of our missionaries fill in for me to be the first preacher in the brand new building. I'll never forget that. Be that as it is, what's happening here in Joshua chapter 5 is that the Israelites are now, for the very first time in the land of Canaan, establishing an encampment. So it's a significant event. And in chapter 5, verse 9, notice what the Bible says at the end of the verse. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. That is, until the day of that which this book was written. So Gilgal becomes a very significant spot that would really become the base of operations for Israel in this new land as they would go out to conquer. The tabernacle, which had been given to them at Mount Sinai, and the institution of the worship of God, all that would be centered here at Gilgal until a time would come in which it would be moved to another place named Shiloh. But other than being the first encampment of the Israelites in their very new land, there are two other significant occurrences at Gilgal that I want us to see this morning that find direct parallel in our lives, and so they are very instructive for us today. To give you just an overview of where I'm headed with this in the text, you'll find that Gilgal is first a place of renewal, and then secondly, a place of remembrance. Lord willing, we'll cover the first this morning and the second one tonight. So I wanted to ask you the question from the onset here. Have you ever been to Gilgal? Now, some of you may have traveled to Israel, and some of you may have actually seen the site that's referred to here in the scripture. But this morning, I'm not talking about have you been to that literal location. I'm asking you, and I'm wondering, in your life, have you ever come to the place of renewal? And that's the first thing I want us to see as we look at Gilgal this morning. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the account is given to us of the Israelites having encamped at this first place, and there's some significant events that take place here at Gilgal. What's interesting to me as we begin this is that at the end of verse 9, the name of the place, Gilgal, simply means rolling, R-O-L-L-I-N-G. And there's an interesting wordplay in the original text with this noun, Gilgal, with the one verb that's translated earlier in this verse. If you look at verse 9 again, the Bible says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This expression, "have I rolled away," is a translation of one word in the original that's very similar. It's the verb form of the noun Gilgal. So it's an interesting place, interesting play on words. So really, we could refer to Gilgal then as the rolling away place. And it received its name because of the circumcision event that is talked about in verses 2 through 8, and then the consequent removal of the reproach of Egypt. Verse 9 makes this comment, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What in the world does that mean? What is so significant about that, that God would even make this comment at this place? The reproach of Egypt is an expression that in the original can really be seen two different ways. I think it better to see it this way, as the reproach belonging to Egypt. In other words, the shameful disgrace that was associated with that old way of life that was seen in their disobedient generation that had died. Verse 6 talks to us about the individuals in the nation of Israel who, because they refused to accept the report of Joshua and Caleb, and they sided with the 10 false spies, they forfeited the promise of getting into the land of Canaan, and they were forced to wander for 40 years. Everyone in that generation, 20 years of age and up, died in the wilderness. They were not permitted to see the land of Canaan. And so there was a shameful disgrace that was associated with an old way of life that was seen by that disobedient generation. And so when you talk about the reproach belonging to Egypt, there were two things about Egypt that were very significant that makes us understand why this comment is made. First, when you think of Egypt, you think of a place that's marked by pagans, but religious people. It was a place marked by a pagan, but religious people. It was a group of people that were marked by unbelief in God. They did not recognize him as the true God, although they were religious. They had their gods, little g. As you read the Old Testament history, you'll find that, especially in the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was composed of a mixture of Israelites and Egyptians. The Bible calls them a mixed multitude. And so these individuals frequently would challenge Moses throughout their journeys. They would criticize his leadership with complaints, and they were always challenging his authority. They displayed their unbelief in the Lord through their griping and their whining about the various hardships and trials along the way. I suppose if you would want to have a modern-day equivalent so that we can connect with the passage here, it would be tantamount to saying the mixed multitude today would be those individuals who perhaps even attend church. They might even be a member of a church, but they do not have a real, genuine relationship with the Lord. They make a profession of faith. They say they're saved. They're content to identify with God and his people, but there is no real growing relationship with the Lord. And the point that's being driven home is this: the Jewish frequency of unbelief and their displays of unbelief at the promises of God identify them more with a pagan place and the people that lived there than the people of God who were living in a new place. And as you stop to think about that, the question comes to my mind, and I want you to answer individually as I have to ask myself the same question. Is there a marked difference between me or you and the religious who are unsaved? You look at individuals around your area who say they believe in God. I talk to people all the time that when I ask them, do they have a personal relationship with the Lord or something to that effect, they'll say, oh yeah, I go to such and such a church. Or I got baptized when I was X years of age. Or I've been confirmed in this church or that church. And they're looking to rituals and they're looking to things that they have done, somehow thinking that that equates to having a personal relationship with God. Well, the text here wants us to understand that even though there were people here that were in the midst of the nation of Israel who corporately were called the people of God, they themselves were not. They were religious, but they had not been declared righteous before God. And so they had still that old nature about them, that desire to please self instead of God, to worship idols of their own making rather than the true God, even though they were religious. So just because the Egyptian was in the company of Israel did not make them part of God's people. Just like today, there are far too many who believe that they're on their way to heaven because they go to church. They're content to identify with the people of God or involved with the church people. Though it might sound silly to say, I think it drives a point home very well, that going to church no more makes a person a genuine disciple of Christ, a Christian, than going to a garage makes you become a car, or joining the Lions Club turns you into a lion. Is there a marked difference between you and the religious unsaved? What is that difference? What distinguishes you from others that live around you or that maybe work with you who say they believe in God, they're religious, they go to this church or that church, and you yourself? There ought to be a marked difference. Well, Egypt was not only marked by a pagan but religious people, but it was also marked by pagan conduct or a reproachable or shameful conduct. And it's interesting that throughout Israel's history, God will frequently refer to them as being a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And that's a very graphic way of illustrating what kind of heart they had. It's very picturesque. Let me just illustrate it for sake of time, rather than having somebody come forward, because most of our young people are gone already to their children's meetings and whatnot. But you can do this yourself, and I think it'll draw the picture home very clear to you. Maybe to, as a parent or a grandparent, you can go to one of your children or grandchildren and just, hey, can you do something for me? Just a little experiment here. I want you to stand straight, but be very flexible and very loose. And I want you just to bend over, and I'm going to put my hand on top of your head as you bend over. And as you ask them to do that, there's no real problem as you put your hand on their head and they bend over. it's something easily done. However, now that they are bent over and with your hands on their head, tell them, now raise your head. And as you push down on top of their head, while they're trying to lift their head, what do you have? You have a struggle. There's tension. There's resistance. And that's the picture that's driven home by being a stiff-necked people. In other words, they weren't willing to bow down before God willingly and voluntarily. They were fighting against God. They were resisting Him, and they were tensed. And with all that tension and all that strain from fighting against God, they had a stiff neck, spiritually speaking. And so it's not an admirable quality. If you're known as being a stubborn person, that's not good. Jesus Christ was never stubborn. And stubbornness will stop Christian growth in its tracks. It's the exact opposite of the heart of Christ. And so this conduct that they expressed then became evidence of a heart condition that was characteristic of Egypt, not the people of God. The Israel of God were to be known as those who loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who tenderly responded to Him, voluntarily would bow down and love and serve Him. But the frequent griping, the idolatry, the immorality, the challenge to Moses' authority, all that had to be met with divine judgment because of their stiff-necked or stubborn resistance to God and His will. So in this text, then, God had in fact rolled away or rolled off the burden of their parents' unbelief and the reproach of the heathen once all the males engaged in this rite of circumcision. I'll say more about that here in a few minutes. So here was a generation of people who had gone through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were rebellious towards God. They were stiff-necked. Their life was more characteristic of Egypt, a symbol in Scripture of the world, the unsaved man, his culture, rather than being of God. They lived as if this world was all that existed and all that really mattered. They had no thought for eternity whatsoever, and they did not live in light of eternity. And so this is what God is addressing here, that He does not want this new generation as it crosses the Jordan River now is set to conquer the new promised land to have that same kind of heart and the same kind of life and the same kind of response to God that that generation before them had, their parents, their fathers. So now that they were finally in the promised land, the children of Israel were not yet prepared, however, for the fight that lay ahead. Jericho was not going to surrender just because they now are in the land. They're not going to give up and play dead just because they said, God wants to give us this land. They were not going to surrender without a fight. And that's the same thing that happens in your life. Sin never is going to, or I should say maybe the devil is never going to let you off easy. If you're serious about serving God and loving God, you'll meet some resistance from Him. So you must be prepared then for the fight that lay ahead. They first needed to undergo a spiritual preparation, a time of renewal, which would be pictured by this rite of circumcision. Last week, we had here at our church a week of revival meetings with Evangelist Ron DeGard. And it was a wonderful week. I trust you were as greatly blessed and challenged as I was. But last week was an opportunity for each one of us to gather in a particular place and before God experience a time of renewal. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Did that take place? Are you ready now to push forward in your spiritual battle? Is our church ready and more energized to advance the kingdom of God more so than we've ever done before? Do you remember the message that you heard this past week from Brother Ron? If you weren't here, you can get those on our church website, fostercreekbaptist.org. You can download them, listen online, whatever you'd like to do. But if you were here and you listened to them, how are you doing with applying what God challenged you about? How's that going? The decisions that you made, is there a renewal going on each day? Or would you say, you know, truth to be told, I need to come to Gilgal. I need to undergo a spiritual transformation, a time of preparation in order to be victorious. You see, if there was no change that took place at all last week, If there was no spiritual renewal at all, then it's time for you to ask God to show you areas in your life that need to change, to renew your commitment to Him so that you can be armed and ready to face the battle ahead. So if I were to summarize for you in a sentence statement what really is the lesson of this place called Gilgal, I'll put it in these words. Spiritual preparation must always precede heaven-directed conquest. Spiritual preparation must always precede heaven-directed conquest. God, as the King of Kings, has challenged us and has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach His gospel and to make His disciples. And if you start getting serious about doing that, you can expect some opposition. There'll be people that will gripe about it. There'll be people that will complain about it and whine about this, that, and another thing. Just accept it. It's part of the territory. It just goes with the territory. If Jericho was not going to put up or not going to lay down and play dead just because Israel was there, then you can expect that as you engage in the work of God, to expect some resistance and some opposition. So in our text here in Joshua chapter 5, then, the first step of spiritual preparation or spiritual renewal was the reinstitution of a forgotten rite of God's covenant with Abraham called the covenant of circumcision. And so there are two things that happen here at Gilgal. One of them is in verses 2 through 8, and it's reinstating circumcision. Or if I could summarize it this way, we want to identify with God's covenant. Identify with God's covenant. And not to take the time, for the sake of time, to read again verses 2 through 8, you will find that this rite of circumcision is mentioned. But it's not the first time it's mentioned. In fact, the text says here in verse 2 that they were to be circumcised the second time. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But the rite of circumcision was an outward sign of identification with God's covenant promises. It was first given to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. It was the purpose for identifying the individual as being a member of God's community or His covenant community. It was a sign or a distinctive mark. It was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had already received by faith. And it's important to remember that. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was declared righteous first, and he wasn't circumcised until about 15 years later. So what we have here then is a symbol that's pointing towards something substantive. There is a shadow that is pointing to the substance of which will be Christ. Say more about that here in a few moments. But the cutting away of the flesh from the male represented the removal of sin and the placement of faithful love to the Lord in the heart. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Bible says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed," or your descendants, "to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So the important thing is, even though for the Jew this physical rite of circumcision was a very big thing, actually, as you study the Old Testament, there's more emphasis placed upon the spiritual significance of that act. So the Old Testament will emphasize more the spiritual circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the flesh, that fleshly nature, if you will, and to have a marked difference in the heart of that person now that is expressed by a different way of living. And so the New Testament will make the same emphasis. For instance, as Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and he's talking about how the Jews are just as guilty before God as Gentiles are, he makes this comment in chapter 2, verses 27 and 29. "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." What Paul is doing in this text is he is actually condemning the Jewish trust in a physical act that they thought put them in a righteous standing before God, while all the meanwhile they were violating the law of God. Their hearts were not right before God. And so Paul is trying to get them to realize that what God expects and what qualifies you as being one of His people is not what you do physically, it's what has happened to you spiritually. In Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, in the Mosaic law, circumcision was a mandate for all Israelite males, and anyone who wanted to have a part in Israel's national life and blessings, whether they were born in the land or not, had to go through that. So here's the point of all that. Circumcision symbolized Israel's separation from the world of its day, from its deceitful, strong cravings. And it was both a pledge of faith in God, in his promises, and obedience to his commands. In other words, the outward cutting away or removal of the flesh was to be a visible sign of the inward spiritual reality for God's unique people that would identify them with God and the removal of sin from their life. So that's why I asked you the question earlier. Is there a marked difference between your lifestyle and the lifestyle of the religious unsaved? There are all kinds of people who go to church who are living with a big time disconnect. They think about God on church on Sunday if they go, but then after church and then all throughout next Saturday if they return the next Sunday, all that is their own life, their own time to live however they please. And there's no connection drawn between my claim of identifying with God and the way I ought to live. There ought to be a marked change, a marked difference that is a clear symbol of your separation from the culture of your day, the world in which we live. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, Moses said this to Israel, God has chosen you to be his special people, and therefore, he said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. In other words, stop being stubborn. Stop being resistant to me and my will. And again, in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, God never intended the outward act, the symbol, to be a substitute for the inward reality, the substance of which was this, a spiritual devotion to Christ and a separation from sin. Notice that both aspects are involved. It's not just, I'm claiming the name, I'm God's people, part of his people. What went hand in hand with that was a total separation from the culture of that day that was marked by a desire to live for self, to please self, and to live life as if the moment is all that mattered and this world is all that existed. So Paul is driving a very important point here when he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that those who are born again, those who have a real relationship with Christ, those who are, to use his term, in Christ, are circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there is a spiritual reality here that's at stake with which we need to deal. So let me put it to you this way and ask you this question. Are you, as you claim to be a Christian, are you still hanging on to sinful habits? Or to be quite blunt, have you cut that out of your life? Have you drawn a clear line in the sand between the way you used to live as an unsaved person and the way you live now? Or the way the unsaved person currently lives and the way that you live now? Have you repented of sin that you enjoy, or are you still keeping it around? Is your life marked by a spiritual devotion to Christ so that when your name is mentioned, the first thing that pops into their mind is the people that watch you is that person's totally sold out for Jesus Christ. That person is not a worldling in the sense that he lives or she lives as if this world is all that exists and all that really matters. This person who is devoted to Christ is advancing the cause of Christ, not in a passive sense, in a very active way. He's not just content to go through the motions of what I call churchianity and be, in the world's eyes, a, quote, good Christian, unquote. So as in Moses' day in the 15th century B.C., so in Christ's day in the first century, there are those who would formally identify with Israel through flesh circumcision, but they were rebels against the very God they were supposed to obey. And there are likewise today in the 21st century those who claim to know God, but yet their claim is in reality nothing more than an empty profession. Outwardly, they look as they should, they talk as they should, they go to church and participate in worship, but their hearts are not fully submitted to the King of Kings. They've not turned over every area of their life to the control, and they've not submitted themselves to the good government of God in their lives. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his seed, or his descendants, and he identified his descendants by circumcision. And now Israel has just entered Canaan. They're poised to fulfill part of that Abrahamic covenant given so many centuries prior. However, again, I say, they're not prepared to spiritually possess the land, for the current descendants of Abraham were not circumcised, and so they were not formally identifying themselves with the covenant. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Notice this. The Bible says, now all the people that came out of Egypt, that is, were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So their parents not only sinned against the Lord with their unbelief in his promises by listening to the 10 spies that gave an evil report of the land, but they themselves had personally rejected God's covenant promise in unbelief, and as a result, they failed to circumcise their sons. So here's the connection. It should not surprise us then that if they personally refused to identify with God's covenant promise, that they themselves had refused and forfeited, that they would not see that their children would do the same. In other words, they didn't really push their children to be identified with the covenant of God. So prior to the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, Joshua led the people to observe this physical sign that God had established for his people. And that's why in verses 8 and 9, the command is given to circumcise all the people. And that's why in verse 2, God tells Joshua to circumcise the children of Israel again the second time. Individual circumcision was a one-time ritual. However, this renewal of the rite was for the wilderness generation, not the generation that came out of Egypt. And for them to refuse circumcision then would become the mark of unbelief and rebellion on their part, and it would place them in the category of being spiritually unclean heathen. And without it, they would be no different from the sinful Canaanites who also were possessing the land that they were now in. So again, I revert to a question that I asked earlier, not because I don't have anything else better to say, but I want to drive the point home again. What distinguishes you from the religious unsaved about you, from those who are morally upright, we would say? And the answer to that question has to be then that there is a marked difference because I have, or you have, a spiritual devotion to Christ coupled with a separation from sin. So the question would be then, how are you expressing that? Circumcision was a prerequisite to God's blessing. They could not proceed any further in Canaan if they were negligent in this matter. So the point here that God's driving home to Israel is this: God wanted his covenant obeyed and kept, and he desired his people to be right with them as they entered the promised land. So the lesson then for us is simply this: unless God's people of any era truly identify themselves with his promises and his commandments, they will not enter into an inheritance of service and blessing. Let me put it another way. If all you're interested in is going to church every once in a while so that your conscience doesn't sting you, if all you're concerned about is just identifying with a particular church of one kind or another, or maybe even participating in some of the activities and rituals of that church, if that's all that you're interested in, heaven is not going to be your eternal inheritance. God's not looking for just outward physical activity. He wants your heart. He wants you to know that there can be a spiritual renewal when you come to him, claiming his promises and acting on faith on what he says. And at Gilgal, they renewed themselves to God's covenant. God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now they're looking forward to God's fulfilling his purposes for them in their inheritance. That was the first step of preparation. Very quickly, let me hit the second step of spiritual preparation that's given to us. At Gilgal, it's an evidence of the spiritual renewal that took place. It's in verse 10. The Bible says, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. So the second step of preparation was this. As they looked to be renewed, there had to be an observing of the Passover. An observing of the Passover. Now, we're not Jews, so what in the world does this mean? Well, let me give it to you in this text or in this language then. What it means is we need to identify with God's provision for rescue. We need to identify with God's provision for rescue. Once circumcision had taken place and healing had come, the Israelites are now ready to observe the Passover. And although that Passover was to be observed annually in the spring, the first month of their calendar year, apparently Israel never kept the Passover after they left Mount Sinai and after they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Passover was a simple feast basically that commemorated the fact that they were in Egypt as slaves. And on the night before their deliverance, God had told Moses and told all Israel that unless the blood of an innocent substitute were applied to the doorpost and to the lintel, the death angel that would come at midnight would pass over that home and judgment would be executed upon the firstborn. Hence the name Passover. Every house that had the blood applied to the doorpost and to the lintel, if you draw a straight line, it's the shape of the cross. It prefigured Christ as the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. Every Jewish home that had the blood applied was spared the judgment of God. We sang about that in a hymn earlier in our service. Every Jewish home and every Egyptian home that did not have the blood applied, judgment fell on them, and death came to the firstborn. And so as the death angel passed over that home because the blood was applied, that was to remind them of important spiritual truth. That again, what rescues a person from the wrath of God is not any physical display of activity or identification with any kind of group of people. There has to be the personal application of the blood. And likewise here this morning, neither I nor you will ever get to heaven if the blood of Christ has not been personally applied to your account. It's interesting that in Numbers chapter 9, Israel is in the wilderness in Mount Sinai, when the last mention is made in your Bible of their observance of the Passover. And if you were to continue reading from Numbers chapter 9 through the 40 years of their history, it's not until you come to Joshua chapter 5 that you'll find that this word Passover is mentioned again. And the feast is to be observed now that they're in Canaan. Now remember what I said earlier. In Exodus chapter 12, circumcision was a requirement for participating in the Passover. You could not participate as a male if this rite had not been performed. But as it was with the neglect of the practice of circumcision in chapter 5, verse 7, the Passover apparently was also neglected by the former generation of Israel as well. So what does that all mean to you? Very clearly, here's what that means. For 42 years, the Passover mentioned in Joshua chapter 5 is only the third time in Israel's history that they've observed this feast. The very first time was when they were in Egypt, the night before their exodus or their departing from Egypt. The second time in their history is when they were at Mount Sinai, and God had instituted that law. In the second year of their exodus, they were there at Mount Sinai. Then the third time in their history was here recorded in Joshua chapter 5. That makes then this third Passover all the more significant for Israel. For in the promised land, the observance of the Passover would have reminded the Jews of four distinctive truths that we need to remind ourselves of today. You've got these in your notes if you're following along. In the promised land, the observance of the Passover would remind the Jews, first of all, of God's compassion toward his covenant people. In Hebrews, or rather Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So the exodus from Egypt was a display of God's love and mercy upon his people that he had selected to be his very own. So it reminded them of God's compassion. Secondly, it reminded them of God's power to rescue them and to deliver them from the slavery of Egypt. Thirdly, it reminded them of the nation's acceptance and responsibility to obey his commands and to accept discipline when they transgressed. So as I said a few moments ago, every Egyptian home and every Israeli home that did not have the blood applied was in effect refusing God's command and thereby refusing the only avenue of escape from God's judgment. So that firstborn would have died. And likewise here this morning, you who are listening to my voice, if you were so unfortunate as to die today, and I hope none of you do, but if you die today in your sins, understand please, by virtue of the fact you've not said yes to Christ, That's an automatic no. It's a rejection of him. And you will meet God's judgment. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this to judgment. God's very compassionate and merciful to give us a visual illustration of a genuine spiritual reality. We all can connect with death. We've seen it. We've experienced it in our families and friends. We know it's a fact of life. We don't relate too well to the spiritual realm because we don't see it. And so God has told us, just remember, when you see death, that is to remind you sin carries a real price tag. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So God has only given you in this life a certain number of days to live to make spiritual preparation for eternity. And as these Israelites were to make spiritual preparations as they were to begin the conquest of Canaan, so each one of us here today must make spiritual preparation, because if we don't, it's tantamount to rejecting the only avenue of escape from God's wrath, and we will meet with judgment. The lesson from the blood of the innocent substitute is that God's only provision to escape his wrath comes through Christ. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says that Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. And that explains quite easily, dear friend, why baptism never saves. There are many people who are trusting their baptism to get to heaven, but that won't work. Why? There's no blood in it. Baptism will not rescue you from God's judgment and from his wrath. Baptism cannot save because there's no blood of an innocent substitute in that rite. It was to remind us that good works cannot save. Why is that? Some people think if my good outweighs my bad, surely God will let me into heaven because he's good. Well, he is good, but that's not the basis for getting into heaven. Why must God reject your good works? And that's because there is no blood of an innocent substitute in that. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. Only the blood of Christ rescues one from God's judgment. That's the lesson here with the Passover. If you say no to that, you've said yes to God's judgment on you. Then finally this morning, the fourth thing it was to remind them of was the fact that the Passover is connected to the idea of purity. The Passover was connected to the idea of purity. Passover was actually the first of a long celebration of 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, there was to be no yeast or no leaven in the people's homes. It was not to be eaten. It was not to be kept in any home. So the point that's being made here is this: purity of life and holiness and living follows redemption just as certainty as the Passover was followed by the unleavened bread. So when they celebrated that 7-day feast of unleavened bread, they were saying, in effect, this Passover is also to help me understand the necessity of purity. There's not to be any kind of corruption. There's nothing there to hint in any way that there's an embracing of sin in the life. So the whole point of the necessity for renewing their observance of the Passover before the first battle at Jericho will ever be fought, which happens in chapter 6, is really very significant. And here's the lesson I want us to see here. Only a heaven-rescued people can be victorious over sin and victorious over the enemies of God. And like Israel, before you enter upon the enjoyment of your spiritual inheritance, and as you prepare to fight the Lord's battles, God wants you likewise to remember certain truths. First, don't forget where you came from and under what conditions God has rescued you. The Lord wanted Israel to remember the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. That was associated with the Passover. We oftentimes think that we're free to live as we please and do our own thing. In reality, that's the worst kind of bondage there is. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Whosoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Freedom is not doing whatever I please. Freedom is the ability to do what pleases God. because he's freed me to do so. It's the expression of love and devotion to Christ out of gratitude for what he has done for me. Recall the helplessness, the hopelessness of your condition apart from God's intervention. Secondly, don't forget God's mercy, his pity, his power in rescuing you from sin. Israel had forgotten all about this for the whole time of their 40 years of wandering. Likewise, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Peter wrote to Christians who did not have the essential virtues that mark what a follower of Christ looks like. And he gives the reason why in verse 9. He said, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's myopic. He's nearsighted. Here's why. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So in other words, you cannot say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and then go back to the former way of life and live as if the unsaved man did and say, there's nothing wrong with that. Where's the cutting away of the sins? Where is the marked distinction that is to mark the people of God? If you're saved, you have a totally different orientation in life. You have a different value system, different priorities, different goals, different values. And it's all expressed because of a spiritual devotion to Christ out of gratitude for the rescue he has given to you. And then thirdly, remember God's powerful deliverance through the blood sacrifice of that lamb which taketh away the sin of the world in John 1:29. So before Israel then could ever hope to be victorious in the land of Canaan, they had to make necessary spiritual preparations, and the same is true for today. Can I ask you this morning as I close, are you making spiritual preparations for eternity? Are you making spiritual preparations today because you realize that apart from that, you won't have God's blessing? You will face his judgment. Do you realize that today, as happened in Gilgal, so must happen today here in our town? There has to be a marked distinction between those who identify with the people of God and those who are just merely religious and content to identify with those people. As circumcision symbolized Israel's separation from the world with all its deceitful lusts, and as it was a pledge of faith in God's covenant promise and obedience to his commands, I want to ask you this morning this question. Has there ever been a time and a place that you formally identify with Christ and his covenant of grace? I didn't ask you if you join a church. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you're a basically good person in your own estimation. I'm asking not if you've ever prayed a prayer, but I'm asking you, have you given your heart to Christ? Have you given your life to him? Do you have his life inside you? Have you received his gift of eternal life? Are you walking with God today? If you think walking with God is hard, try running from him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13, the way of the transgressor is hard. Do the people with whom you live and the people with whom you work know how dedicated you are or identified you are with Christ and a life of separation that's characteristic of his life? Is there an area in your life in which today there is still a holdout, there is a stubborn resistance to God's word? If that is true, then Deuteronomy 10:16 admonishes you to circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Stop being stubborn. Stop being resistant to God and his will. That's not the path of blessing. That's the path that will meet God's discipline. Celebrating the Passover put their responsibilities for conquest in proper perspective. The power of the blood rescued them from God's wrath, and that same power was available to them to live with purity and holiness. So this morning, are you separated from sin or are you enslaved to it? In other words, let me ask this question. Have you ever been to Gilgal, the place of spiritual renewal? Let's bow for a word of prayer.